James 1, verse 18, our text reads, "Of his own will begat he us with the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures." This morning, beloved, I mentioned that James 1, verse 17 has important implications regarding the theory of a universal love of God, a false notion with two aspects which almost always go together. The first of these two aspects is the notion of common grace, which is, allegedly, a grace of God for everybody absolutely, including the reprobate and those who never even hear the gospel. This is a grace shown to absolutely everybody, according to this theory, in earthly things, such that God loves all men head for head and gives them all manner of earthly things out of his love for them. The second prong of this theory is a gracious or well-meant offer of the gospel, which is a grace, allegedly, for every single person who hears the preaching, and some would say for absolutely everyone, whether or not they hear the preaching, including the reprobate. And this is a grace of God, which is shown not in earthly temporal things, but which is shown in things pertaining to salvation. Such that God, according to this view, loves and wants to save everybody in Jesus Christ. Now let's consider this theory of a universal love of God in the light of God's immutability or unchangeability, as taught very sharply in James 1, verse 17. What about this idea that God has a love or a grace for the reprobate in time and in eternity? But the Bible teaches that before the foundation of the world, God hated the reprobate in the way of their sins. Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated, before either had done any good or evil. And then, according to this theory, God loves them in time, but after they die, God hates and detests them by throwing them into hell. So God hates them, then he loves them, then he hates them. But James 1 verse 17 says that with God is no variableness or variation, neither shadow of turning. And even as I wiggle my hand up here with the lights coming from different angles, there's a shadow, the slightest movement, and the shadow of my hand moves. And with God there isn't even the flicker of any sort of changeability or variation, no movement in the shadow. James 1 verse 16 says, "Do not err, my beloved brethren." And what about a desire of God, an earnest yearning in the Almighty to save the reprobate? Well, before the creation, this is most definitely not true, because instead of desiring to save them, God eternally reprobated them. And as Romans 9 verse 22 says, God desired to use them in order to show his power and wrath in punishing them in the way of their sins. But then we're told that it changes, so that in time God does want to save those who hear the gospel. Whereas the Bible teaches in Romans 9 verse 18 and other places that God actually hardens the people through his word. After death, obviously God doesn't want to save them, because that is only a possibility for the liberals who who hold that there is a second chance for everyone in the world to come. So God doesn't want to save them. Then in time, he does want to save them. And then after they die, he doesn't want to save them. But James 1 verse 17 says that in God there is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. And the previous verse says, do not err, my beloved brethren. And what about the other notion that God gives gifts to the reprobate out of love? In time they say, yes, that happens. But in eternity, obviously, no. Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren, verse 16. For, verse 17, there is no variableness, neither shadow of turning with God. His love, his desires are all constant, unchanging, immutable, no variableness in God or his decree or his intentions or purposes, and no shadow of turning whatsoever. And then there is a really strange theory which is designed to defend the indefensible theory of the love of God for the reprobate. Namely, that God decrees a sequence of dispositions. That is, God eternally plans to hate the reprobate in time and not want to save them. But then he also decrees that when the world is created, and when people are conceived and born, that then he gives them earthly good things because now he loves them. And then after their death, he has decreed that then he will hate them again and not want to save them or give them good things. And this view has God not only changing, but as God decreeing to change himself, which is a terrible theological blunder. Because God's decree pertains to everything outside himself. He doesn't decree himself. He is himself. I am that I am. And what God decrees or purposes or counsels pertains to the world that he made and everything in it and what will happen. And that view, if anything, is even worse. Not only does God change, but they make him decree to change himself. Whereas there is no variableness, neither shadow of turning in God, in his attributes, in his attitudes, in his decree, in his persons, in his being. Do not err, my beloved brethren. There is something else that should be said here regarding James now in general. Sometimes he is criticized by some in the church as if his epistle was not theological or not theological enough, and that really it's a sort of shallow book. Now, James is very practical, but he's also very deep, but he is certainly not shallow. Think of what we've seen so far. Think of what we've seen regarding the rich, many-sided treatment of temptation. Because James 1 gives us the deepest and most sustained discussion anywhere in Scripture of the various aspects of temptation. Think about what James says not only about temptation, but out of what he says about faith, which is vital in the whole subject of temptation. Count it all joy when ye fall into divers temptations or trials. That's faith. Because you know that the trying of your faith through this will work patience, and patience will grow into perfection so that you will be entire, lacking nothing. That's deep teaching about faith. Verse 9, let the brother of low degree rejoice in that he believes that he is exalted highly in Jesus Christ. Faith. Verse 12, blessed is the man that endureth temptation. That's faith. For when he is tried, he shall receive the crown of life. Some of the most profound teaching regarding God is found in this chapter. His generosity or liberality, verse 5. The God that giveth to all men liberally and upbraideth not. That helps us in our prayers. His immutability, as we have seen. Is there a stronger statement anywhere in Scripture that with God is no variableness, neither shadow of turning? And Jehovah's relationship to temptation. Verse 13. God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man. Clearer here than anywhere else in the 66 inspired books. And now, not just temptation, not just faith, not just the character of God. Now, we have the deep teaching regarding regeneration. James teaches this. The new birth, the spiritual birth, being born again, or being born from above, or being born of the Spirit, or born of God, or being begotten again, or begotten from above, or begotten of the Spirit, or begotten of God. Verse 18. Of his own will begat he us with the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. Let's consider then our birth from above. First, its sovereign origin. Second, its gospel means. And third, its beautiful purpose. Our birth from above, its sovereign origin, its gospel means, and its beautiful purpose. What then is regeneration or the new birth? Regeneration is God's granting new spiritual and heavenly life, the resurrection of Jesus Christ, to an elect but totally depraved sinner, so that his inner transformation is truly described as a new spiritual and heavenly birth or begetting. I'll say that again. Regeneration is God's infusing new spiritual heavenly life into an elect but totally depraved sinner, so that this inner transformation is truly a spiritual, new, and heavenly begetting or birth. Now, who would have expected regeneration to have been mentioned here? And I confess that in my reading of James over the years, and until I began this sermon series, I, for one, wondered, how did that come up? I did not see that coming. And yet, having worked our way through the passage, and I'm going to demonstrate this to you shortly, it fits with the context remarkably well, even perfectly. Think about the opening section of verse 17. Every good gift, we looked at that this morning, isn't regeneration a good gift? And every perfect gift, and isn't regeneration a perfect gift? Is from above. And we read in John 3, verse 3 and verse 7, born again. And the phrase born again could equally be translated, because the Greek word can mean both things, born from above. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above. And regeneration is being born from above. It's a gift, it's a good and perfect gift. Think too of the family references in the two verses which precede our text. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and cometh down from the Father. And how does God become our Father? By regeneration. By fathering us and begetting us in the new birth. And then go back another verse, to verse 16. Do not err, my beloved brethren. And how do we become brothers and sisters of each other? It's by our regeneration. The fact that we're all born to a common Father that makes us brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ. There is also two contrasting births that are mentioned in this section of James 1. There is the birth of sin that is audible and or visible to other people in our words or deeds in verse 15. When lust hath conceived, it brings forth or gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is finished and matured, brings forth death. So there's the spiritual birth of sin that sort of pops out and becomes visible when the inner lusts show themselves in our words or behavior. Well, in verse 18, we read that there is the spiritual birth of regeneration. Of his own will begat he us. He gave birth to us and brought us forth. And we should think of this too, beloved. Regeneration is a good and perfect spiritual gift, unlike the earthly and temporal gifts which were implied and suggested in verse 17. And regeneration is the first spiritual gift in the life of God's elect, because our fellowship with God begins with our being born again by the word of truth. And it is only through regeneration, being born again, that we know the truth of verse 17, that every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, and cometh down from the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. So what then does James teach about regeneration? What is the first thing that he says about regeneration? That it is, that it originates in the sovereign will of Almighty God. That's the first thing you need to know about regeneration. Of his own will begat he us. And that reflects the emphasis of the original Greek, which puts God's will, his choice, his eternal delight and counsel first in the text. Of his own will begat he us. And James does not give us the only New Testament reference to God as the sovereign source of regeneration. Think of John 1 verse 13, which declares that the regenerate were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And this is the first reference to regeneration in John's Gospel. It's even found in John's celebrated prologue, John 1 verses 1 through 18. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The Word was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. And then skipping down a few verses, we were born not of blood, nor of the will of man, nor of the will of flesh, but of God. And then it says that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the only begotten. The glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. The first reference to regeneration in John underscores the truth that regeneration comes by the sovereign will of God. And this is actually the first reference to regeneration in the New Testament canon as arranged in our Bibles. What's the first thing it tells us? It's a sovereign work of God. His will, not ours. Because this passage is deliberately and repeatedly antithetical. Our regeneration, and in fact the regeneration of every person who has ever been born again, is one, not of blood, two, nor of the will of the flesh, and three, nor of the will of man. It's none of those three things. But we were born of God. The new birth of each and every one of the elect was of God, not of man. It was of God's will, not man's will. And it was of God's will alone, a sovereign choice of the Almighty. And it was just as sovereign as your own birth. There is nobody here who even had a say or a vote in their own birth. It's something that happens to you. Besides John 1 verse 13, there's John 3 verse 8. The wind bloweth where it listeth. We read that. And listeth means where it wishes or wants or desires. The wind blows wherever it wants. And thou hearest the sound thereof. When the wind's blowing in the bushes or the trees, you hear it at that moment. But you don't know where the wind came from, and you don't know where it's going. And then Jesus said, so is everyone who is born of the Spirit. So Jesus here gives us an image to convey the sovereignty of God in regeneration. He says it's like the wind. It's like the wind which blows wherever it wants. And if you think of old King Canute, according to the children's story, at the seaside telling the waves to stop, and they didn't pay any heed to him. Well, think of this text. Think of telling the wind where it ought to blow. Stop! Blow over there. Madness. The wind blows wherever it wants, and you don't know where that wind came from, and you don't know where it's going next. And this is the way, says Jesus, with the Holy Spirit in regeneration. He regenerates whom he wills or wishes or desires or wants. And we don't know where that wind of the Spirit was last, in the last person he regenerated, before us. And we don't know where the Spirit is going to go next to regenerate somewhere else. It's a sovereign, almighty, irresistible work of God alone. And Jesus Christ was not afraid to teach the absolute sovereignty of God the Spirit in regenerating whom he wants, and what necessarily follows from this, in not regenerating whom he doesn't want to regenerate. Jesus wasn't afraid to teach this to an unbeliever. He wasn't afraid to teach this to an unbeliever who was a leader in the institute church, because that's what Nicodemus was in John 3. Jesus Christ evidently did not think that the truth of the absolute sovereignty of God regenerating whom he wants and not regenerating other people, he didn't think that that truth was too hard or too strong. He didn't think that that truth blunted the seriousness of the call to repent and believe, because he's going to issue the gospel call to Nicodemus, and we read that too. He's going to tell him that he and others must believe in Jesus Christ. What does John 3 verse 16 say? God so loved the world that whosoever believeth in him, even Pharisees like Nicodemus, has everlasting life. Jesus Christ did not think that teaching the absolute sovereignty of the God who regenerates whom he will would kill evangelism. Because he's busy doing evangelism. He's busy doing evangelism at night. Why? Because Nicodemus came to him at night. And he talks to him at night. And besides John 1 verse 13 and John 3 verse 6, our text, James 1 verse 18, says, of his own will. Not our will. Of his own will. begat he us. And here James is writing to Christians. Of his own will begat he us. Jesus was telling an unconverted man, Nicodemus. James is writing to the church. Of God's own will he begat us. And now let's put these two parts of James 1 together. Part 1. Do not err, my beloved brethren. Verse 16. Of his own will begat he us. Verse 18. And do people err here regarding this truth of our text? Oh yes. Baptismal regeneration. That is, regeneration by the church's baptism. That is, everyone who is baptized with water is born again. New spiritual life is given to them. This is the official teaching of the Roman Catholic Church, of Eastern Orthodoxy, of Lutheranism, of High Church Anglicanism, and many others. Of the baptismal font begat he us. But it doesn't say that. Baptismal regeneration. Regeneration by the church's baptism. And there are others who are here too, though in a different way. They teach not baptismal regeneration, but free will regeneration. Although John Wesley actually taught both baptismal regeneration and free will regeneration. How he managed to do that, nobody knows. Free will regeneration is regeneration by the sinner's own choice. So man decides to believe, and then they take their cap off and give a little bit of a nod to the grace of God by saying that God helped me and I couldn't have done it without him. But of course the final say was with me. I decided to believe and then God regenerated me. And this is the teaching of Arminianism and Methodism and almost all of fundamentalism and most of evangelicalism. Do not err, my beloved brethren. Of his own will begat he us. Looking back to the earlier parts of James 1, there are all sorts of ways, we mentioned them at the start of the morning sermon, there are all sorts of ways in which people err in their practice and life in connection with things taught in the previous verses. Maybe God doesn't bother with my prayers. Maybe temptations are all bad news and there's nothing good in them, and all the other things that we saw. But now our text, James 1 verse 18, gives a massive doctrinal error. And a massive doctrinal error that we have seen most in Christendom actually and devastatingly make. Because instead of the Bible's teaching of sovereign regeneration, they teach and maintain and practice and preach baptismal regeneration. The water does it, but God works through the water mysteriously. And free will regeneration. And James 1 says, of his own will begat he us. And James here is teaching what his half-brother, Jesus Christ, taught Nicodemus, the wind blows wherever it listeth, wherever it wants. And so is everyone that is born of the Spirit. Do not err, my beloved brethren. And now, we may distinguish two parts or stages in the one divine work of regeneration. Two parts or stages in one divine work of regeneration. And first of all, we have what is called, don't let the term scare you, I'll explain it, immediate regeneration. And immediate, we think of it perhaps in point of view of time, But the basic idea is there's no means. Immediate regeneration. God does it without something coming in between. God plants the seed of spiritual life in us sovereignly and without any means. God infuses new life into somebody of his own will, absolutely sovereignly, and without any means. And then secondly, the second aspect or stage is immediate regeneration, where God, again sovereignly, uses the means of his word to bring this new life already planted in us to manifestation. So the new life being put in us, first of all, now shows itself through the word coming to the one so acted upon. It shows itself in conscious faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. It shows itself in repentance towards sin. And it shows itself in a godly, thankful walk. And this two-aspected or staged regeneration is taught in 1 Peter 1, verse 23, the classic scripture passage in this regard. It says that we are, quote, born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible. That's the first aspect or stage. Not of or out of a corruptible seed, but out of an incorruptible seed. That is, God, first of all, and immediately puts his incorruptible seed of new life in Jesus Christ in the heart of his elect. We're born again, stage one, out of an incorruptible seed, and the of there is one Greek preposition, and then the second part, by the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. And verse 25 adds, this is the word which by the gospel is preached unto you. Stage one, the incorruptible seed is planted inside us. And stage two, the gospel is preached, and the person with this new life in them responds in faith, and then this new life bursts forth and manifests itself in trust in Christ, repentance over sin, and a godly life. Now James 1 verse 18 underscores this second part or stage of regeneration. God's sovereign regeneration of us by the word. Of his own will begat he us. That's the first part of the sermon. With the word of truth. The second part, where we are now. The gospel means of regeneration. God begat us with the word of truth. And earlier we looked at three passages that teaches that regeneration is sovereign by the will of God alone. John 1 verse 13, John 3 verse 8, and our text James 1 verse 18. Now I want to show you four New Testament scriptures on this second stage, God's use of the means of the gospel preached to bring the inner life implanted in us to manifestation. First of all, 1 Corinthians 4 verse 15. 1 Corinthians 4 verse 15, Paul says to that church, for though ye have 10,000 instructors in Christ, that's hyperbole, they didn't literally have 10,000, but he's saying, even if you had 10,000 preachers and instructors in Christ, yet have ye not many fathers. For in Christ Jesus have I begotten you through the gospel. Have I begotten you? The new birth. The born again. The means is the gospel. Have I begotten you through the gospel? And this brings up, of course, the role of the preacher who brought the gospel when these people, here the Corinthians, were first converted. Begotten through the gospel. 1 Corinthians 4, verse 15. The Apostle Paul speaks similarly regarding Onesimus. This is Philemon 10. I beseech thee, Philemon, I beseech thee for my son Onesimus, whom I have begotten in my bonds. And Paul here talks about his own role as the preacher who brought the gospel to Onesimus, who ended up meeting Paul in Rome when he was in prison. And the gospel that Paul brought to Onesimus brought to manifestation the living seed that God had implanted in his heart. It's not just these two references from Paul in 1 Corinthians 4:15 and Philemon 10. We mentioned earlier 1 Peter 1, born again by the word of God. And this is the word which by the gospel is preached unto you. 1 Peter 1, 23 and 25. And besides these two references from Paul and one from Peter, we have this one from James. Of his own will begat he us with the word of truth. And what more can we say about this? Well, the word of truth, the gospel, when it is preached for someone who's just been immediately quickened, the seed of God implanted in them, the word of God preached then quickens the new life planted in him. It makes that seed germinate. And it brings the new spiritual baby to birth. The teaching here is that the gospel is like a spiritual midwife. The gospel of grace is preached. There is one whom God has touched. The Spirit has blown new life into him. And as these people hear the gospel, they are brought to birth. Brought to birth in a church pew. And then, like ones brought to birth, coming out of the womb, they then hear for the first time, truly, and in their hearts, the gospel of their salvation, that their sins are forgiven, and they have peace with God. And they see, like a newborn baby just being born, they see for the first time, only this is a spiritual birth, they see for the first time Jesus Christ crucified for them personally. The sacrifice made to satisfy the justice of God, that my sins are borne away and are blotted out. And they taste that God is good. Think now of the parallel with the physical birth. They become conscious of new life, and like a baby out of the womb, all things are become new to them. Now I see, never was able to see before. Now I can hear things. Now I can taste and touch and feel. Because if any man is in Christ Jesus, all things become new, and old things pass away. And this is the gospel midwife present at the new birth, helping with the birth, even effecting the birth of the new baby Christian. Of his own will, God begat us with the word of truth. And then, very quickly, the beautiful purpose of our being born from above as a good gift. Of his own will begat he us with the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. And the idea of first fruits is found in the Old Testament. The farmer, whether he's working with grain in a field or with fruit, grapes, olives, whatever it may be, he takes some of the crop or the fruit at the very start, and he goes with that produce to the tabernacle, or later the temple, and he consecrates or devotes his produce, the produce of his farm, to the Lord. And this passage says that those who are regenerate are a sort of first fruits. That's what we are. Dedicated to the Lord in holiness and love and worship and service. Because we've been born again, we have this new life, the life that came from God and returns to God in consecration. But the passage not only says that we are a kind of first fruits, holiness unto the Lord, but we are a kind of first fruits of his creatures. There are a couple of references in the New Testament to certain people being the first fruits of Achaia. And Achaia is, roughly speaking, the southern half of what we call Greece. So here were these converts in Achaia, and they were the first fruits among the very first people in that part of Greece to have believed in Jesus Christ crucified and risen. They were the first fruits because there were other fruits coming after them. They were a sign of the greater harvest which is to come. This passage says that we are a kind of first fruits of his creatures. So here's the Christian. He's born again. He has been regenerated. And God says there's going to be a regeneration and a new birth of the entire creation and of all the various aspects or part of this creation. And now you believer, you become a first fruits in time. You're already first fruits, but in 1 year or 10 or 50 or how many centuries or whatever it is until Christ comes back, we are a pledge and a guarantee of the full harvest, in this case, the brute creation. And Jesus Christ speaks not only in John 1 and John 3 of the regeneration of the individual elect child of God, but in Matthew 19, verse 28, he says, "Verily, I say unto you that ye which have followed me in the regeneration of the whole world," the brute creation, "in the regeneration, when the Son of Man shall sit in the throne of his glory," you will sit upon thrones and so forth. So that's us, the first fruits, because the full harvest of the entire creation, it will be born again too. And that's the wonder. Of God's own will, he begat us, gave us the new birth, caused us to be born again with the instrument or means of the word of truth, with this purpose and result, that we are a sort of holy first fruits, consecrated to the Lord, and a guarantee of the regeneration of the entire creation and all the creatures. Amen. Our Father in heaven, help us to believe and wonder at thy manifold and rich grace, the sovereign will that blew in our hearts, because we were born again not by our own wills, which were enslaved and in bondage to sin,
but by thy sovereign, gracious, all-powerful and irresistible will. We thank thee for this, Father, and enable us, Lord, we pray, to consecrate ourselves to thee afresh as first fruits, laid upon the altar and brought to the temple of the living God. For this week too, we pray. Amen.